Today we're going to be looking at the incomparable Jesus, the incomparable Jesus, and how he, you can't compare him to anyone. He's unique. And I got a video here of another guy who is unique, but in a weird way. And hopefully this video works. Yeah, there we go. He did it. So that guy is unique, right? But in a weird way, right? But he's a professional wrestler. But Jesus is unique in a totally awesome way. And so would you take out your Bibles? Would you find one under a chair near you and turn to Luke 19? It's on page 743. And we're going to go verse by verse through this little section here of Luke 19. And we're going to look at how Jesus is, he's not like anyone else. I mean, just think about it for one second. Who else has ripped a hole so big in history than Jesus Christ? You know, I mean, even the times, right? BC and AD, you know, they're like around him. I mean, he massively changed everything. And, I think about all of those people who chose to give up their lives rather than renounce their claim that they had seen him alive again after he had died. Yeah, I mean, it changed everything. There's something really special about Jesus in world history. And today our passage gives us a little clearer look at why that is. It's this final passage of Luke's travel narrative. Okay, so Jesus has been traveling for a long time, right? And he's moving towards Jerusalem. And the book has been ramping up to this, of course. Jesus has repeatedly said he has to go to Jerusalem. He has to. And of course, because there he's going to die for our sins. And we see that again today in today's passage. Would you look with me at verse 28 of Luke 19? After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Hey, why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" All right, so let's take a break here for a second. To me, this seems like an obvious prediction miracle, right? That Jesus looked into the future, he knew what would happen, and he told his disciples what to expect and then what to do when they encountered it. Now, some people have hypothesized that maybe there were some other things going on here, but we really don't know, and it seems to me like it's obvious it's a prediction miracle. You will find a colt on which no one has ever ridden. You know, when the people freak out and go, "What are you doing with my colt?" Just tell them the Lord needs it, and everything will work out perfectly, and that's what happens. You know, it actually reminds me of that famous scene from Back to the Future 2 that I'm going to show you here, where the elderly Biff goes back and he steals a time machine and takes back a sports almanac to his younger self. Take a look at this here for a second.
Hey, sell me $300.
Would you shut up about the car?
Hey, and another thing, how do you know where I live?
Let's just say we're related, Beth. And that being the case, I got a little present for you. Something that'll make you rich. You want to be rich, don't you?
Oh, yeah, sure, right. That's rich. You're going to make me rich?
You see, this book tells the future. It tells the results of every major sports event till the end of the century. Football, baseball, horse races, boxing. The information in here is worth millions, and I'm giving it to you.
That's very nice. Thank you very much. Now, why don't you make like a tree and get out of here?
All right. That's good. All right. Good. Okay. So old Biff tries to talk some sense, right, into his younger self, and he's belligerent, right? And he's like, this book is worth millions, right? Because it accurately predicts the future. He could use it to successfully bet on any sporting event, make as much money as he wanted. And so he was saying, don't be so stubborn, butthead, right, is what he said. He said, follow the wisdom in this book, right? And that's what I think we see from Jesus here. We see his incomparable knowledge, that he has complete knowledge of the future. He knows what will happen to him in Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die for our sins. He knows what will happen to disciples as they go in the city. He knows what will happen to everything in the universe down to this baby colt in our passage, right? And so the lesson I think we should take away from this section is to trust his plan. To trust his plan that he knows. So trust him and follow him. You know, I grew up with a lot of biblical training. I grew up in a family that went to church every Sunday, every Wednesday. They actually sent me to a Christian school where I learned a lot of the Bible there too. And in a lot of ways, I felt like the younger Biff in that clip, where it was like, where there's all these people telling me, you know, this is the book that you need to follow. And I'm like, you know, whatever, old man. You know, how do you know? You know, get away. How should I believe you? Why should I try? Why should I follow this book? But as I went out into life, I found it to be exactly as the book predicted. I found that there was tons of evidence for a creator, that people were naturally sinful, just like the book predicted. I saw God do amazing things in my own life and in the lives of others. Over and over and over, the book came true. And you maybe have felt like I felt as a young man. You maybe have felt like, my goodness, you know, whatever, old man, you know, or maybe you felt like the disciples in this passage where Jesus tells you things and you're like, what? Like, that's so confused. I'm supposed to go there and do what and steal somebody's colt and, you know, should I wear a ski mask or what, you know, what am I supposed to do? But you may be confused looking at your life right now. Is God in charge? What's going on? How could he be allowing these things? You know, or maybe he shines just a little bit of light in your path and you wonder how it's going to all work out. But just like that fictitious sports almanac, friends, God's word always comes true. Always, always, always. And so in the spirit of Biff, if I may do so this morning, can I say, let's not be buttheads? Can I say that in church? Let's not be so arrogant and belligerent and reject his word, but let's be humble enough to trust it and to follow it. It's our only light for our darkness. Scripture says that only God knows the end from the beginning. His plan will come true. The dumbest thing we could do is you say, you know, make like a tree and get out of here, whatever, to God. And so let me just challenge us with that. When's the last time that you have read your Bible? You know, I'm so glad you're in church today. Let's read this thing. Let's study it. Let's obey it. All right. Jesus has incomparable knowledge, but he also has incomparable worth as well. Look with me at verse 35. The disciples brought that colt to Jesus. It says they threw their cloaks on the colt and they put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, Bible experts point out that there are all kinds of clues in these verses that reveal the incomparable worth of Jesus, his unmatched identity as the long-promised Messiah King. Let me point out some of them. Most obvious is the quote there in verse 38. It comes from Psalm 118. It says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're calling him the King, the Messiah King, the one sent from God. Okay? But there are more hints. He rode on a colt through the city, which comes from a couple of different Old Testament passages. One in 1 Kings 1, where Solomon becomes king. And what does he do? What does David have him do to signify his anointing as king? He has him ride on a colt through the city as a regal sort of ceremonial thing. A mule there in 1 Kings 1. Similar in Zechariah 9:9, there's a prophecy looking forward to when the Messiah King comes. It says he would be riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And if those don't convince us, look with me at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're saying, okay, stop them from praising you like you're some kind of God. You know, God sent Messiah, King, person. And look at what it says in verse 40. Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." See, there's some things you just can't stop. I tried to stop a moving car when I was in second grade. That didn't work out very well. and here, the Pharisees wanted to stop and silence what the whole purpose of creation was all about. That God had purposed from eternity past to save people and put Jesus on the throne, to save them through Jesus, and have Jesus on the throne worshipped forever and ever. And nothing was going to stop that. Jesus would be recognized. He would be praised as the Messiah, Savior, King. If people would refuse to praise him, then the very stones themselves would cry out because of who he is. Some people also wonder if there's a double meaning that prophecy in Habakkuk that we looked at in Habakkuk 2 that talked about the stones of Jerusalem crying out about the sins of the people. That he's hinting at that prophecy too, that if they reject him, the city itself would cry in pain at the punishment that would happen. But at any rate, you know, he's saying, man, Jesus, he's going to be praised. He's the rightful king. He's worthy of that praise and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, on Monday and Tuesday, I went to a pastor's conference down at Green Lake Conference Center. It was really great. It was really encouraging. Rob Harrell from Austin Oaks Church in Austin spoke. And at one point, he said something that really convicted me. You know, he said to me, there in this pastor's conference where there's all these pastors like just singing out, just belting it out for God's glory. You know, it was like, it was a little taste of heaven. You know, it was just powerful. I mean, we all sang "How Great Thou Art" was there too. And it was just, you know, screaming out God's glory. But Pastor Harrell, he said this. He said, "What are you doing," to this pastor? He said, "What are you doing to help your community know that you worship Jesus and not the name on your church sign?" In other words, he's saying, look into your hearts, folks, and make sure that you love Jesus more than anything else, and that you truly want him to be pleased and honored, and that you're not making an idol out of your church or out of anything else, for that matter. That he is the main deal. And you know, that's convicting to me. My heart, it seems like, consistently forgets how awesome Jesus is. You know, like life happens, and I just frustrated or anxious or whatever. You know, I think of him as a sort of a theological abstraction, or, you know, a long-haired nice guy nostalgically remembered in stained glass or something. But he's far more than that, right? It's easy to forget his incomparable worth. Listen to this description of Jesus from Colossians 1. In fact, we've got a slide of it. It says, "All things have been created through him and for him, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." The point of all creation is for him to be supreme. Everything is about him. Listen to this one from Revelation 1. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Or this one from 1 Peter. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Do you see how awesome Jesus is? You get in the picture? I mean, he deserves our hearts, our allegiance, our praise. You know, sometimes people, they ask Christians, like, why do Christians sing so much? You know, singing is kind of awkward in our culture where no one ever sings together, and we come and we all get together and sing songs. And isn't that kind of weird? Like, shouldn't the church, you know, do something more culturally relevant or something? Honestly, let me just say in passing here that singing, it's this thing that carries both truth and emotion. It's something that all cultures do, that it's basic to human nature. And it's also, when it's done together, it becomes this powerful public mode of celebration. You can actually celebrate things together that matter. And so, since Jesus is who matters the most, it makes really good sense that all of us would do this together every week. You know, and however, praise goes far beyond music, right? I mean, our passage actually makes no mention of music. It just says in verse 37, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. In fact, that's a pretty good definition of praise, joyfully praising God for his great works. In fact, if you do a study on that word praise in the Psalms, you'll see that the word praise almost always includes joy. It includes it's almost always has to do with loudness. it also has to do with thanks a whole lot of the time. And it's almost always public. It's this verbal celebration of who God is and what he's done. Okay. It can include music. It doesn't have to. Just like you can praise your employee for a job well done without having to sing them their review, right? Good job, Jason. You did great this week or something, right? praise is bigger than that. It's a verbal celebration. Likewise, we don't have to necessarily sing to Jesus, but he wants our praise. Okay? He wants our praise. He deserves to be recognized for who he is in all kinds of ways. I mean, we should praise him in all kinds of ways every day. You know, for goodness sake, it says the rocks knows that he deserves it. You know, do we? You know, are we dumber than a rock? Literally. Let's make an effort every day to recognize him and to tell him so. It's verbal. Praise is verbal. You know, to tell him. I mean, this week we had amazing sunrises. I don't know if any of you guys saw them. But, man, just tell him, God, you are an amazing God. To be grateful. Like, Mark, you mentioned all the things that God's given us even this week. You know, that's praise. Just thanking God for his gifts. And this is especially difficult for me, who tends to be really nonverbal. You know, my wife always tells me I think like a million things, and then out comes like one word at the end. You know, it drives me nuts, I think, sometimes, probably. But I might imagine a lot of you feel that way. But at any rate, praise. We verbalize it. We tell him how good he is. All right. So we've seen his incomparable knowledge. We've seen his incomparable worth. Let's look at his incomparable love. Look at with me at verse 41. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. As Jesus approaches this capital city of Israel, he weeps. Actually, the Greek word is that loud weeping or wailing. He loses it. This is the strongest emotion we ever see from Jesus in all of the New Testament. Why? Why is he so distraught and crying and crying? Because he looks ahead into the future to see the suffering those people would endure. You know, again, reminds me kind of Back to the Future. My wife and I have been doing a Back to the Future marathon. And there's all, in every movie, right, there's some horrible tragedy that they have to go back and fix, right, before it happens. And there's this deep sense of sadness, you know. And what kind of future did Jesus see for his friends? Look with me in verse 43 again. He said, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you and hem you in on every side." Actually, this is exactly what happened in 70 AD. The Jews revolted. Rome got mad. Titus brought a force. They surrounded Jerusalem. They built embankments around it so no one could escape. And they besieged the city for 143 days. Now, think about that for just a second. Can you imagine locked in your city for almost 5 months? Everyone lost hope. Everyone knew they would die. There was no food sources coming in. So historian Josephus said the famine got so bad that even infants were dying by famine, whole houses and families. The lanes of the city were full of dead bodies. I mean, can you just imagine that for just a second? Bodies, you walk outside your door and there's just dead bodies everywhere. That the smell and all, I'm sorry, but guys, just think about that for 1 second. It would be unreal. And in fact, when Rome's siege works finally broke through, the emaciated people left in Jerusalem were crucified. Until Josephus said, so many of them were crucified by the Romans that there was not even space for all the crosses around Jerusalem. In fact, historians think that maybe around 500,000 Jews were starved or slaughtered in this event. Jerusalem was turned into a pile of rocks. Its temple was burned. Okay? And standing there that day, overlooking this beautiful city of Jerusalem, Jesus looks forward and sees all that would happen. The hills that would be covered with crosses. The streets that would be filled with dead bodies. And he just sobs. He just loses it. These people that I love, that I care about, this is what they will face. They'll starve to death. They'll suffer to death. He just weeps and weeps. His compassion is massive. You know, have you ever had anyone cry for you? Someone who actually felt so sorry for you that they actually cried about your suffering? I mean, that's rare, right? Usually it's from a girl because us guys are like, dude, suck it up or whatever. when we're in pain, we assume that God will be like that. Or maybe like a dad or someone who mocked us or didn't care about our emotions or said it's all your fault or something. But this morning, I just want us to sense just how strong Jesus' compassion and his love for us are. You can't read verses like this and not feel his passion for those he loved as he weeps over the pain they'd face. You know, we'd be like, well, but wait a second, Jesus. Okay, these are the people that are going to turn on you, that are going to have you crucified. They're actually going to celebrate your own crucifixion. How in the world do you have any positive feelings toward them at all, right? How could you have such compassion on these people? Guys, listen. Jesus really, really loves us more than anybody else. Receive that deep down into your identity today, that he loves you. That even if you hate him and want him dead, he still loves you. Passionately. Enough to sob over you. Like David sobbed over his son Absalom. You may get to a point where you don't even care about your future anymore. You're such in a bad space. You don't even care if you screw up your life. And Jesus still cares about you. He sobs for you. Now, but look at the reason why that terrible suffering would come on these people. Do you see that at the end of verse 44? It says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. In other words, Rome wouldn't destroy them just because Rome would destroy them, but it was a specific judgment for them not recognizing Jesus, their Savior. Does that make sense? Jesus came to them. He was the one sent by God for them as the King and Savior for us too. And they didn't want to have him. They didn't care. And so they would be punished, which brings us to our last point. Okay, look there at the fourth point with me, our incomparable decision to respond to his pleading. Jesus had shown himself to them in countless ways through scripture and miracle after miracle. They didn't care. Some of them hated him. He says, if even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. He wants peace for them. Obviously physical peace, right? That Rome wouldn't burn them to the ground and all this kind of stuff. But obviously more deeper than that, he wanted them to have peace with God so that they wouldn't have to be punished by God. And he was grieved that it was the solution to their problem was hidden from their eyes. Why was it hidden? I think the key comes back from a passage we studied way back in Luke 8. Feel free to flip there if you want. But there's a couple of verses there. Luke 8:16, Jesus had said, "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those could come in and see the light." Then in verse 18, "Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have will be taken from them." In other words, Jesus, I think, in those verses is saying, people, God gives you light. And if you hide it under your bed, guess what? You're not getting any more. But if you take the light that God gives you and you respond to it and you put it in your house up high so it can light everything, guess what? You'll get more and more and more and more light. Does that make sense? So that as God reveals himself, he's saying, don't miss the chances that you have to hear from God. Don't miss your chance right now. Okay, I'm trying to keep you awake. I'm working on it here. Okay? don't miss your chances because your chances directly affect what happens in your future chances. Okay? So respond to the light. Okay, these folks didn't respond to the light, and so by the time they got to this point, they're completely blind to Jesus. They hated him. Kill him. Many of them would go on to say. And so Jesus weeps at the tragedy of the missed opportunities. Guys, how are we responding to God's chances? Again, it reminds me of Back to the Future. you remember, you know, I mentioned how in every movie they race back to fix some tragedy, right? And they always take with them these like little newspaper clippings or photos or stuff, right? From the future. And as they're trying to fix these problems, and when they actually fix the problem, what happens to the little photos or whatever they have? Right? It changes, right? It morphs into the new future that happens because of their choices now in the past. Listen, guys, Jesus knows your future. He knows what will happen to you. He knows if your life will end up like a tragedy or a victory. But we can erase the greatest possible tragedy the same way these people could by recognizing Jesus for who he is. That when we trust that Jesus is our Savior, he's our King, that the article or the photo clipping of our future just changes, you know, for the better. It becomes a wonderful, amazing, eternal joy future rather than eternal suffering that we would face without Jesus. So today we looked at Jesus. He can't compare with anyone, right? He's incomparable love, feels our pain, incomparable worth. He deserves our praise, incomparable knowledge. Like that sports almanac, he knows the future, so let's follow him and trust what he says. Let me close with an illustration from American history. It's about a ship in 1915 called the RMS Lusitania, a British ocean liner that was struck by a torpedo from a German submarine. And Diana Preston has recorded the observations of one passenger, Charles Laureate. "As the ship was sinking," she wrote, "and as Laureate looked around to see who needed life jackets, he noticed that among the crowds now pouring on deck, nearly everyone who passed by him that was wearing a life jacket had it on incorrectly. In his panic, one man had thrust one arm through an armhole and his head through the other armhole. Others rushed past wearing them upside down. Apparently, no one had read the neat little signs around the ship telling people how to use their life jackets. Laureate tried to help, but as he tried to help, some thought he was trying to take their life jackets from them, and they fled in terror. Preston continues, she said, dead and drowning people were dotting the sea like seagulls that day. Many bodies were floating upside down because people had put their life jackets on the wrong way up so that their heads were pushed under the water when they were in there. Nearly 1,200 of the 2,000 passengers were killed, many simply because they did not bother to read the instructions. Guys, as we think from the start to finish, I feel like this passage is saying, listen to his words, okay? Respond to his book. Take it seriously. Have it impact your life. Obviously, first to put faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but then to respond to what all the things that he says. And so we don't get blinder, but we get have more and more light in vision or on our path. That will make the difference of whether our lives end up as victories or tragedies. And so as we go, can I challenge you specifically that this week, would you make a goal with me to try to read your Bible every day? Again, would you try to do that? It's important, okay, for all of these reasons that we talked about. And not only that, but our Bible, it always points to Jesus, okay? Everything in the whole Bible, it's all about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He is the one it's all about. He's the one all creation is moving towards, as we read in Colossians. He's the one who suffered on that cross for us to take our sins from us. The punishment for our sins. And by the way, can I just throw in one last little thing? You know, sometimes we feel like in the Christian life, like we get the Jesus thing down and then we go on to the more holy things, you know. We memorize Greek or we serve at the food pantry or something. But what I'm saying is, don't misunderstand me, is that we can never graduate to something better than Jesus. Okay, that's all I'm trying to say. Okay? All of these, you know, it's important to learn and grow and serve and all these kinds of things. But Jesus is always the best. He's the most important thing. And so let's never forget that. He's literally our everything, everything we need for now, for later. It's all about Jesus Christ. And so, so let's listen to his book. The other thing I want to specifically challenge us on this week is let's praise him like crazy. You guys do that for me this week? To praise him like crazy. Again, verbal celebration. So we're talking, actually tell him how awesome he is. Thank him. You know, we still got these thanks jars up if you guys want to write any things of thanks and praise that you just want to put in these jars. But also, praise is also public, as we talked about. So it's also like, let's make a big deal about Jesus. All right? I don't know what that looks like in our context, but may God help us to talk about him. To make a big deal about him, to celebrate him. So would you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord, if we could really just glimpse how awesome you are, it would drive us to our face with your blazing fire and just how powerful and awesome you are. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live more of our life there, not forgetting about you and just doing life as normal, but Lord, would you help us to keep fighting to see you for all that you are in your awesome glory and to live there. Lord, if there's somebody here who has never received you, Jesus, and said, Jesus, would you forgive my sins? Would you come into my life? Lord, I pray that right now they would say, Jesus, would you be my king? Would you be my rescuer from my sin? And God, as we go this week, Lord, help us to make a big deal about you. Help us to celebrate you and praise you. And most of all, Lord, I pray down deep in our hearts that we would get it of how incomparable you are. Lord, please help us never forget. Keep showing us yourself. Help us to keep pursuing you through your word. Lord, help us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.